Father, open our minds and our hearts to receive your word, to learn from you, and to learn to love you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Well, the world has a great misconception about God and people. You see, the world says God loves and blesses good people, and he punishes and shuns bad people. If you're good, God will bless you. And if you're bad, God will punish you. The exact opposite is true in the Bible. The Bible says that God blesses bad people in order to make them good people. This is the gospel. This Advent, we're going through the book of Esther. And Esther is exhibit A, that God blesses bad people in order to redeem and bless other bad people, in order that they all may become good people. You see, the gospel's all over the book of Esther. The meta-narrative of God's great work can be traced through the king who gets rejected by a queen, who gets replaces a new queen, and that queen intercedes on behalf of the people and saves them from instant death. That's a great meta-narrative. That's the gospel. There's a great God who's rejected by Adam, so he sends a second Adam, Jesus, and Jesus intercedes and saves God's people, and it's one whole big happy story. It's actually much more than that. And today we're going to learn a lot more about the gospel and how God blesses bad people in order to make good people. I do want to ask you to open up a Bible in front of you, if there's one in your pew. We are purposely not printing the gospel readings and the readings in the Bibles, because or in the bulletins, because we'd like you to learn, A, to bring your Bible. And the only way to flip around and get to know the Bible is by practice. And so it's great. Hey, where's the book of Esther? Where is that? Psalms just to the left, before Job. We want to help you learn how to use your Bible. So there is one in front of you, probably in the pew if you need it. If not, we'll grab this one from Martha. Oh, wait a minute. Any extra Bible right here? We'll get more. We've had a donation of 50 Bibles. A family's donating 50 more Bibles for us. So we'll get them to you as soon as possible. Let me give you some brief background if you're just joining us. God loves his people, the Israelites. They rebel over and over and again. He says, stop rebelling. They say, nope. Finally, he sends Nebuchadnezzar, destroys the temple, scatters the people, and they all come back in captivity to Babylon. 70 years go by. A king Cyrus says, and this was decreed by God in Isaiah, you know what? I'll let you go back to your people, go back to Jerusalem. So a lot of the Jews go back to rebuild the temple. That's what Nehemiah and Ezra is about, our fall study. Some stayed. Some Jews stayed in Babylon and the surrounding area of Persia, like Susa. So here they are. Another 30 or 40 years goes by. And a king Xerxes comes to the throne. We're told he's one of the most powerful men in all of history. And we're told in chapter 1, he throws a great huge party to celebrate the vast wealth that he's got. 180 days. And at the end of 180 days, he gets drunk with his buddies, like 1,000 of his military buddies. And he wants to put his wife on display. So he says, come in with your crown. Come in. And Vashti says, you got to be kidding me. Like, I'm not going to do it. She has the boldness and courage to say, I will not be an object. I'm not going to be on display in front of you and all your military buddies. He said, what? Disobey the king? How could you? So his advisors say, you must banish her. And he banishes her. And that's where chapter 1 ends. We need to look for a new queen. Well, what we're not told in the book of Esther is about 3 or 4 years goes by. And if you've seen the movie 300, don't recommend it, highly violent. It's about this great battle. King Xerxes says, wait a minute, there's a part of the empire that's rebelling against me. It's called Greece. And he sends his armies, he goes to Greece, and he gets annihilated. The most powerful man in the world gets crushed, humiliated. Now a broken man has a broken heart. He goes home, and of course, what do you do when you're broken? You go back to what you knew, and his heart starts to long for Vashti. But his advisors say, wait a minute, this will be awful. If he takes Vashti back, his decrees will mean nothing. Not only will he be humiliated on the global stage, but it'll be mass chaos, cats and dogs living together back here in Susa. So what do they do? They quickly avert a crisis by saying, let's look for another virgin to replace Vashti. Okay? If you'll notice, this is a broken culture with an egomaniacal king at the head of it. Anything he wants, can you imagine? They round up, some scholars say, 1,000 women. Here's their plight. They have to basically work their whole lives for their one moment on stage. 12 months of beauty treatments. They go in and they have one night with the king. Probably not that great a night. If the king doesn't like them, they're put off to a harem for the rest of their lives. They're devoid of any family to get married. They have to live in that harem forever. Can you imagine? Now, if he likes them, he'll just use them whenever he wants, and he'll call them back at a whim. Come back and be my concubine for the night. That's number two. Number three, they may become one of the two or three or four wives that will give heirs, and live in the palace, but not be a queen, but still have some of the privileges, but they're still just kind of used as tools to make children. Not bad. But then there's the one. Out of 1,000, one is going to be chosen, the queen, to replace Vashti. This is a man, this is a culture that debases women. They have no say. This has brokenness and badness written all over it. This is not a healthy culture. And yet, sure enough, these women have to come. And this is where Esther enters our story. What do we know about Esther from the text? She's Jewish. Is she in Jerusalem? No, she decided not to go back. She's here. What else do we know about her? She's an orphan. Her parents have died. I don't know about you, and I'm not being flippant at all. Your parents died at an early age. That's scarring. That's devastating. Okay? When any parent ever dies, it's devastating. So now we've got this orphan girl living in a foreign country who's being taken care of by her cousin Mordecai. And we're told Esther doesn't have a lot of say in her own life. Mordecai controls her. He says to do this, she'll do it. Don't tell anybody you're Jewish. Don't do it. Okay? And so she doesn't do it. He doesn't try and fight when they come to take her away. He's not defending her. Can you imagine letting your daughter, the one you're taking care of, go off? You don't not even try and say no? He lets her go. Yeah, he's kind of concerned. He goes to hear how she's doing. But it's not like he's her advocate. And then she goes in to the harem. Well, favor, the head eunuch that likes her, brings her up in front, and sure enough, she's good. She passes. She becomes the one. King Xerxes says, I found one like Vashti. Better put a crown on her head, throw a big party, a year of jubilee. Cancel debts. What in the world can we learn from this story? First, we learn this. God is always working, even though we can't see it. If you go through the book of Esther, not once is God's name mentioned anywhere in the book. This book is probably written within a century after the events, amidst the people who are wondering, where the heck is God? The people living in Susa and in Persia are asking the same question. And quite frankly, it's where many of you and I live all the time. My parents are dead. Where are you, God? I'm being sold basically into sexual slavery. Where are you, God? Why is this happening, God? You seem to be so silent. And the writer of the book of Esther is using a literary device and going to say, just because you think you can't see God work right now, doesn't mean, ready for Advent, he's not preparing the way. That he's not preparing the way. God is working to save his people even when we can't see him. He can use a pagan, broken king. He can use a woman who is no heroine. Esther is not a saint at this place in the story. She's a pawn who can't stand up for herself and quite frankly, seems to be ashamed of her Jewish roots. We never see her pray. We never see her ask God, like Daniel and others, to get her out of the situation. You see, the whole book is actually about how God is going to save the Jewish people. He's working and using all this brokenness to prepare for saving, even though they can't see it. Let me give you an example. When I was in fifth grade, I attended a basketball camp. And at this camp, there was a boy there, my age, who scarred me for life. Not physically, but emotionally and relationally humiliated me, and I have never forgotten it. And quite frankly, it was a major blow to who I was as a young boy. I was at a private K through 9 day school at that point. And in 10th grade, I went to the public high school, and I never forget walking in, and one of the first people I saw was this boy. He remembered me and didn't like me. Captain of the football team, he made my life miserable in high school. I became a Christian during those times, during those years, and God started to do some healing in me and doing some work and start growing my faith. And at that time, I met a girl who happened to live out in Michigan. And lo and behold, in December of my senior year, I flew out to be with her. Like many women in my sordid past, she gave me the Heisman about 3 hours after I got there. And here I'm stuck in Michigan. And I met a couple other folks there, another girl who became a great friend, maid of honor in our wedding. And then I met this couple, these twins, Ann and John. And they became lifelong friends, Ann and John. They were Christians. Things were great. Fast forward 4.5 years. I get a call from their dad, who I knew. Listen, my daughter Ann, who you know, is dating a guy from New Canaan. It's not what you think. Here's his name. His name is Paul. Do you know anything about him? Is he a believer? Is he a good guy? Oh, he seems like a good guy. It's a different guy, by the way. Sure enough, they get married. Don't really hear much about it. 3 years after that, I move to Washington, D.C. 2 years after that. Moved to Washington, and here's them in town. Paul's from my hometown, haven't really connected with him much, and I knew pretty well. They invite me over, and we become friends. We start a Bible study, and Paul, who had grown up in a church that didn't take it very seriously, had made a commitment of faith way back when he was younger, really comes to know Christ in this Bible study in Washington, D.C. This is my friend Paul. So now Paul and Ann are friends, we're in a Bible study, things are great. Fast forward 12 years. I get a call from Paul saying, "You'll never believe what just happened. Do you remember Tom?" Yes, I remember Tom. I've gone to counseling for years because of something that Paul did. You laugh? That's actually serious. That's true. You can laugh. It's fine. It is funny, but it's true. He said he was just diagnosed with cancer. And I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. You're kidding, right? No. Would you pray for him? Yeah, I'll pray. Tom died 4.5 years ago, a follower of Jesus Christ. And someday, I never did get a chance to talk to him, but I can't wait to get to heaven and say, "Tom, brother, we'll give a hug. We'll be brothers in Christ. We'll spend eternity forever together." A boy who deeply wounded me. I had no idea that God would use an incident in my fifth grade to help shape me as a man and make me the pastor that I am because he's redeemed it. I had no idea that trying to love some girl in Detroit, Michigan was going to lead to a relationship with a girl that ultimately I was going to have a part in leading her husband to Christ, who would ultimately, in full circle, lead this guy, Tom, to Christ. That God had been preparing all of this ahead of time. And I look back now and I go, I can't believe that's how God redeemed that situation. Here's the thing. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." What is it in your life that you're saying, "I don't know where God is. It doesn't seem like he's anywhere here. He seems silent. He's not giving me any messages." I want to tell you, he is working behind the scenes for your salvation, the salvation of others. He can take and redeem anything. It's not trite. It's not pie in the sky hope. It's the message of the gospel, and it's the message of Esther. God's going to take a broken Esther and a broken king and use them to save his people. So here's the first point. God's working even when you can't see it. And that's the message of Advent. All the work God was doing to prepare for Jesus and getting people ready for him. What's God preparing you for even though you can't see it? Two final quick little points. Let me just close with this. God uses imperfect people to accomplish his purposes. Culturally, we're like Esther. We spend all our money, all our time getting treatments, trying to impress for the one thing. And we think it's going to be so great. We think we were made for the one thing. But in the end, it's just the one thing. Esther becomes a saint at the end, a hero. God uses her in his redemptive purposes for his people, but it's the process by which she becomes good. God uses even this broken king for his purposes. And God uses broken people. We used to have a saying in the ministry I worked with, when people were trying to be hired for the job, we'd say to each other, are they sinners? Because only sinners make good gospel missionaries. In other words, they know that they're broken and in need of amazing grace. He who has been forgiven much loves much, the gospel says. When we know we're broken, we can allow God to use us right where we are. Last night I was working on my sermon, and there were 30, 35 young people at the well party at the trainer's house. And I went in because Steve Holmes left his wallet when he came over to say hello at me. I went to give his wallet, and I walk in, and the first thing I realized was there are 30, 35 young people in our church here gathered. And I turned to Steve and we prayed, and I said, God, would you take these people and would you use them to change the world? Would you use them to do gospel ministry? Would you bless them? Not because they're great or perfect, but because maybe you're so great, God, that you use broken people to serve others. The message of Esther, the second message of Esther, is that God uses broken people like Esther to change the world. Look at Scripture. Look at Jesus' genealogy. It's not pretty. Prostitutes, liars, folks who took advantage of their sisters and had children. What? Yes. God uses broken people to change the world. Last point. I've gone too long. First point, God's working behind the scenes. Second point, God uses broken people. Third point, ready for this? God's working to save his enemies. Very quickly, who are the Jews living in Babylon and Persia? Who were they? They were the ones who decided not to go back to Jerusalem. Who was Mordecai? Someone who was ashamed of his faith. Don't tell him you're Jewish. Lit his candle under a bushel. They'd assimilated. They don't know that in about three chapters in the book, they're going to become under a death warrant. King Xerxes is going to say, all the Jews deserve to die. They're just living their life. These are not the faithful Jews who've gone back seeking the Lord with Nehemiah. These are Jews who have compromised and assimilated into the culture and believed it and just gone along with the king, even though it was destroying their daughters. And what's God doing? He's working behind the scenes so that one day when they realize they're under the death sentence, they'll have a savior. Here's the point. We know hundreds, if not thousands, of people in Baltimore who are under a death sentence. God says the wages of sin is death. Unless you're perfect and holy, there will come a day when that death sentence will be enacted on you forever, for eternity. Wow. God has been working behind the scenes from eternity to make sure when they realize that's what they deserve before a holy God, that there would be a Savior, a way out. God is constantly working to save his enemies. Kristen and I were at a party, the lighting of the Mount Vernon thing this past week, and we were at a house of one of our colleagues at church, and there was somebody, or at school, and somebody in that at that party said to me, yeah, I'm an atheist, clearly angry at God. And I'm preparing this sermon, and all I'm thinking is, man, God's after you. He loves you. You matter. And you may not believe in him, but he's been working overtime behind the scenes. So someday, if you ever want to reach out, if you ever want to know him, he's willing to take your death sentence for you. Who are your enemies? Mine in fifth grade was this guy who humiliated me and scarred me. And God was working behind the scenes so that someday he'd come to saving faith. Enemies matter to God. Bad people matter to God. And watch out, he may use you to share his love and grace, just as he used Esther with his enemies, with people who don't give a rip about him. God's constantly pursuing, saying, they matter to me. I'm going to work behind the scenes and use broken people to share my love with them. This is the message of Easter, of Esther, and the message of Advent. God's always working behind the scenes to ensure salvation to his people. God uses broken people to proclaim that message to the world. And God is actively pursuing his enemies in order to turn them into friends. Is that not great news? Lord, may this good news so entrench our hearts that it would give the hopeless hope, that it would give the imperfect a calling and a mission, and it would give all of us eyes to love and serve those who say they're enemies of you. We ask this in Christ's name.